Well, as we restart evening worship, I thought it would be fitting to begin evening worship with the beginning of the Bible, Genesis. And we are going to be working through Genesis for quite a long time. Now, we've printed 5 verses in the bulletin. I assure you, we will not get to all 5 verses tonight. We are only going to be getting to verses 1 and 2. Tonight, and that is the reason I printed the other verses is just for context. Everyone knows what's going on after the first 2 verses, but just as a way of reminder. And why Genesis? It's not just because we're restarting evening worship, it's also because Genesis is the foundation of all Scripture. It's the bedrock upon which all Scripture lies. Without Genesis, nothing really of the Bible would make much sense. It's the starting point. Without Genesis, we would not have a proper introduction to God and who He is and how He created the world ex nihilo, out of nothing. We would not understand His covenantal nature and how He created in the first place to have a relationship with mankind. We would not know about the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We would not know how they ended up going into Egypt and the subsequent exodus that took place after that. And perhaps, just as importantly, if we did not have Genesis, we would not have the biblical criterion for the Sabbath, for marriage between one man and one woman, and for God's design of male and female sexuality. This is an important book, especially in our day and age. And I'm sure you would agree. Genesis is fundamental to our theology and our practice of it. Genesis does not just set the stage for creation and God's work within the creative process. It sets the stage for God's work in redemption. It begins right here in Genesis, a story of God's saving grace for a fallen mankind. And the first gospel is pronounced in Genesis chapter 3, as we see God clothing and covering the sins of His people with sacrifice and promising to fully defeat and destroy the enemy of God's people. As we explore every Sunday this book, we must keep in mind this redemptive historical framework. That is, God's redemption spanning throughout history as recorded in the Bible, as revealed to us. And Genesis and all the Bible most fundamentally is a book of theology. It's a book of a covenant in blood, not your blood. It was not required for your salvation. God's blood was required to save you. And we see this covenant working like a scarlet thread all the way from page 1 to the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation. God has chosen to make Himself known. That sentence right there should stop everyone in their tracks. The Creator of heaven and earth has decided to make Himself known to you. And He's made Himself known in 2 ways: specific revelation and general revelation. He's given us eyes to see, He's given us ears to hear, He's given us a mouth to taste and to know that He is God. We can know from general revelation that there is a God. We can know things certainly about Him through this general revelation, but we cannot know God. We cannot know Him personally as a Father. We cannot know God's salvation without Him revealing to us His special will as recorded here. So we're diving deep into the waters of Genesis. We're just going to be staying in the first 2 verses, but that's certainly not the shallow end of the pool, I assure you. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. There is no better start to any book in the history of the world. It's a very apt first line. For the Bible is a book about God. You and I are peripheral to the story. Sorry to bust your bubble. We're tangential. We're only a part of the story because God has deemed that would be so. And who is like him as we look through the pages of Genesis? Who is like our God? The resounding answer is no one. And interestingly, this few verses, these first two verses here, as we look at, not even the first two verses, we look at the first four words, and we camp out on these magisterial truths, in the beginning, God, and it causes some fear and trembling to even speak about who he is. There is no one like him. Nothing existed before God. He is the only being who is eternal, infinite, essential, never beginning, never ending, infinite in all of his perfections. He's immense and all-encompassing. He's transcendent yet immanent. He's close. He's invisible yet he's actual. He's a spirit with no parts, no components, no limits, no boundaries. God is here right now in this place. We can say that confidently. He is everywhere. He's omnipresent. And yet, he's not in all things, as the pantheists would have you believe, which posits that God's essence is in the created matter. God stands apart from creation, space, and time. We know only one relationship with space and time. We're stuck in it. That's the only relationship we know. God pre-existed time. Before existence itself, there was God. Nothing came before him. There was no point of time where God did not exist. And there was a point in time in which there was nothing else, no space, no time, nothing, no matter, but God. So you can't even really say there was a point in time back then, because there wasn't even time. In of itself, it's a created act. And it was not a void or emptiness or space, vacuum. It was nothing but God. That's all there was. You can go back a billion, trillion years. God, the only being in the universe. He continued forever and ever, unabated in history past, with no beginning, no cause, no start. And he will continue forever unabated in the future. I hope by now you agree, God is not like us. He is wholly other. He is sovereign. He cannot be tamed, controlled, reasoned, manipulated, corrupted. And yes, God has given us attributes that he shares with us, communicable attributes, the fact that we're spiritual beings, the fact that we are just and loving and merciful, all these things that God shares with us. But his incommunicable attributes are far more vast. You cannot project unto him what he is like. He projects unto you what you are like, for you and I are made in his image. And if your mind is starting to squirm at these realities, good. That's great. I think that we spend far too little time reflecting on the great, deep truths of God. We spend far little time stopping and thinking and dwelling upon the majesty, holiness, splendor, and wonder of the God who created everything you see and everything you do not see. And when we do think about God, or when we do talk about God, we're often so cavalier about it. In our current culture, the current Christian culture at least, that claims God is my friend, is not only naive, but very dangerous. Yes, God certainly has qualities about him that upon saving grace and that relationship that ensues, there are friendship qualities to that, but that's certainly not where I would start in my description of God. He is holy, holy, holy. He's set apart from all things, from all people, from all creation. He's one God and three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Indivisible, completely one, yet distinct. Who can know God? He sits above the cosmos. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He is a paradox in of himself. He's just and merciful, vengeful and forgiving, loving yet hating sin. Contradictions can and do exist with him. He is not bound by any law, by any reason, by any logic. He defies it all. Everything that we know. There is no figuring him out apart from what he tells us, apart from what he reveals to us. And something that's very important to realize is that God accommodates himself to us. Accommodation is the act of God fitting himself into our very feeble and finite intellects. He accommodates himself by telling us who he is by what we know. God does not have a head or an arm, yet he describes himself thus to us. Why? Because we know what a head and arms are. But we do not know who God is. How could God describe himself in terms that are completely foreign to us? It would be like someone hearing a different language and no translator around to tell you what they're saying. God does not ride on clouds, nor does he grasp with his hand, nor does he see with his eyes. These are all anthropomorphisms. They're all saying, I created you like this, and I'm going to explain myself to you by way of you. They're God accommodating himself to his creation. In the beginning, God. Not gods, not the Big Bang, not black holes, not God. The word here, Elohim. Now, this is a different word, different name, I mean, for God than the covenantal name, Yahweh. God does not use Yahweh until chapter 2. And he uses Yahweh because that's the covenantal name, and chapter 2 is about the relationship of God and his creation, God and mankind. And he made a covenant with mankind, which we'll obviously spend a lot of time on as we look through Genesis. God did make a covenant with creation as well. as Jeremiah 33 says. But that covenant with creation was not as Yahweh. Creation does not know God as Yahweh, knows God as Elohim, the ruler of all things, the transcendent one, the creator of the cosmos. Elohim is this plural form of God. Now, that does not necessarily refer to the Trinity, even though the Trinity is present, even in these first four verses. It's the plural of majesty, it's called, or the honorific plural. It's similar semantic technique, as the only thing I can come close to describing it is modern-day habit of some people who refer to themselves in the third person, like Nathan really enjoys preaching. People who do this convey some sort of importance, and they sound foolish doing so, obviously, and God does not sound foolish. It's a plural of majesty. This God is alone. There are no other gods competing in the beginning. It's not in the beginning God along with the other gods. There is no cosmic conflict. There's no sign of any distress anywhere. And this is absolutely unique among all ancient Near Eastern cosmogonies or stories of the origins of the universe. This is unique. The Bible stands alone. Every other one has this cosmic battle between the gods, these forces of good and evil, and the creation, and all that we see rises out of this war. The accounts, the Enuma Elish, the Sumerian flood story, the Epic of Gilgamesh to some degree, the Memphite creation stories, where the god Ptah and Atum, the Atrasis epic, all these has the god duking it out. And all this created order comes out of subduing this chaos. In one of the oldest works in the world, the Enuma Elish, which means went on high, Tiamat is the sea monster, the sea dragon. And Tiamat is slain by the hero, Marduk. And Marduk, in a rather graphic scene in Enuma Elish, cuts the sea monster in half, right down the middle, takes one half for the heavens and the other half for the earth, and creates everything we know out of the slain carcass of Tiamat. And that's mild compared to some. Genesis begins with God and the Holy Spirit in perfect harmony, hovering over the waters of the deep, in complete control of the situation. No sign of danger, no sign of conflict. Interestingly, the word here for deep, the Hebrew word for deep, is very similar to the word Tiamat. So darkness, it says, was over the face of the deep. And we can't think that darkness is necessarily negative here, or that it conveys conflict or chaos. It is a, in some ways, personified being. We see this in the first day, where God calls darkness, darkness, night. But this darkness was over the face of the deep. Now, the reader, the ancient Near Eastern reader, reading this first line, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and that word deep sounds a lot like Tiamat. And then it says, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And the reader would expect, okay, there's a battle coming. Just get ready. Nothing. God said, let there be light. God created. He didn't need a conflict, didn't need a war, didn't need a battle, no sea monsters to fight. Everything is completely subdued. Everything is completely in control. The Spirit is a witness to God's activity at the very beginning of creation. And we see God the Father in the beginning, God, Elohim. And we see God the Spirit, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of creation. But what about the second person of the Trinity? Is he here? Is he there in this passage? Where is he? Where's Jesus? Well, we looked at this morning, didn't we? What's John chapter 1 say about Jesus? The Word was with God in the beginning. And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The Trinity's all here in the first two verses of the Bible. God the Father, Elohim, the Creator. God the Spirit, also Creator. Together, in concert. And God the Son, the creating Word going forth from the mouth of the Father. God creates all things ex nihilo, out of nothing. He did not start with pre-existing supply of materials. He did not fashion what was already present. There was nothing. And he created something. And what did he create? It says in verse 1, the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. Now, we have a situation here. You may have noticed it by now. You've read this passage many times, and maybe you have never noticed what's going on. But it's not until day 3 that God creates the earth. So how is it here already? The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the earth. And this introduces a whole host of questions, which we're going to be spending many weeks discussing and talking about. And the questions are complex, to say the least. Does Genesis 1:1-2 sum up the creation account? Does it precede the creation account? That is, does it precede day 1? Is it a heading for the entire creative process? This is unlikely grammatically, but it seems like a prologue to the actual creation. Why is there an earth and water before day 1? Is this part of day 1? Is it a continuation of day 1? Either way you slice this, no matter what your particular position is, Genesis 1:1-2 is difficult. It's a challenge. Where did the earth here come from? The water, where did that come from? Furthermore, is the heavens that are being talked about here, the invisible heavens, i.e. the throne room of God himself, or is it the visible heavens, the ones that we see, the canopy of the earth? And if not the invisible heavens, when did that get created? Was that on day 1? Was that before day 1? Why am I saying all this? My position on all this is when we push for chronological order, it inevitably begins to create tension. I am not against chronological order of this. And I'm great, and I encourage you, if you want to read this just in a chronological way, but I am concerned much more than chronological order, I'm concerned with a theological order. This is an ordering of all things known to man under the dominion and lordship of God. This ordering is theological in nature. It certainly could be chronological as well. But it's the ordering of all things under the dominion of the Creator that is the most important. Genesis is a book of theology. And that does not make it any less true. It's a book about God and His kingdom in heaven and on earth. It's a book about His character and what He has revealed. It's a book about how we are to live in light of the truth of God's revealed will. And Genesis is a book given to us in order that we may worship the King. What we see here in Genesis 1, 1 through 2, is a king who has created all things. And through this book, God guides us as his crown of creation, his very image, and his children. God speaks to us through Genesis. He leads us the way to righteousness and the way of holiness. He leads us to his promises, his goodness, his grace. It's in Genesis that we meet God for the first time. And guess what? The God that we meet in Genesis is a good God who loves you. What fortune has befallen the people of God to be loved by the Creator of the stars. This infinite, eternal, all-powerful God has called you his child. It's a love unlike any. Vast, unmeasured, boundless, and free. And you, son and daughter of the King Most High, are wrapped up in this love for all eternity. Let us praise our God who is worthy and who loves us infinitely. Let us pray. Father God, your ways are beyond tracing out. Your paths are unsearchable. You are clothed in clouds and darkness. God, we cannot see you except when you reveal yourself to us. Thank you, God, for your word. I pray, God, that it would pierce the hearts of your people and that we would love you more because you have first loved us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.